Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, this evening I want to speak to you about Christian fathers with great hearts. And please turn with me to Malachi. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, 39th of all 39 Old Testament books. And I want to read the whole of that six-verse chapter. And this is one of the most significant texts to address our concerns about the family. And I want you to notice here the importance of this. We all have probably heard in our studies through the Bible and being in churches, hopefully a lot of us for quite some time, you probably have heard the term the 400 silent years between the closing of the Old Testament and then the New Testament inauguration with Matthew. And that 400 silent years is significant as it pertains especially to tonight. God did not speak through any prophets during that lengthy period of time. The last verse of God's prophetic word to his people is where we want to focus in on particularly tonight, verse 6 of Malachi 4. And when you hear someone speak either their final words as they're dying on their bed, or you hear God speak his final words as he closes the covenant, we would do well to listen to people in such contexts to understand, again, the importance of their final words and what they're trying to communicate. And this is a powerful section of Scripture. Let's hear now God's word. Malachi 4:1 and following. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day, when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb, Mount Horeb, for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are Lord of lords, King of kings, God of very God. We thank you that you're the God of history. History is the unfolding of your all-wise plan. You're sovereign. Each man's breaths are numbered. All of our days were ordained by you before there was yet one. Our lives are not by chance, by accident. Somehow, some way, we just kind of figure things out and things shoot from the hip. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder that you are in control of everything. Even our illness, even evil, even difficulty, all trials. Thank you, Lord, also that, oh God, that you sent your son Jesus into the world, and you sent John the Baptist as his forerunner, and again, proclaiming the great and terrible, awesome day of the Lord. Lord, we thank you that you have come, you're coming again at the end of history. Right now, you're ruling your kingdom, you're putting all of your enemies under your feet. And you, and the last enemy will be death, in which it's abolished. Thank you, Lord, for now this important reminder that that you work primarily through fathers. You speak to your people and lead your people most typically through fathers in the churches and nations. And where fathers, when they bail out and when they shirk responsibilities, when husbands shirk responsibilities, nations pay heavy prices. The church pays a heavy price. And you send a great curse upon the land. And the curse is the reminder that men begin to turn their hearts away from their families, away from their wives, away from their children, and away from you. Lord, help us now to take seriously, take to heart wholeheartedly what you've called us to see tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 11, you have a section of John the Baptist, the message in which he preached. Listen to what Jesus says about John the Baptist. Verse 11 and following, he says, "Truly I say to you," this is Matthew 11:11, "truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elisha who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, that's exactly what I just read to you in Malachi. He says in Malachi chapter 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers." Now, lest he come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction or a curse. Well, he did. He sent John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came preaching, and he was preaching the kingdom of God. Go to chapter 3 of Matthew. And of course, you probably have already noticed, we're going to be working our Bibles over. That's how I would have it. We want to be following in the Scriptures and embracing what the scriptural authority says, not opinions and feelings that men think, but we want to become convinced by Scripture. And notice what it says in Matthew 3. "In those days, John the Baptist came," verse 1, "preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham.'" They were trusting in religion. They were trusting in their circumcision. He was calling them to baptism, a baptism of repentance. Well, I mean, what was his message? His message was the gospel. His message was the new birth. His message was calling for change in the nation. If you could summarize it, he was saying the most important thing that we can hear, the message we could take with us even to our own day, and that is this: mark it. Wherever God's working, he's always turning the hearts of fathers toward their children and children toward their parents. Always. You show me where someone says the Lord's working, and you show me in that same realm where they say God's working, where fathers are not being awakened, repentant, and turning to their homes, making that the priority, and their children are not turning toward the parents, the father particularly, I'll show you that that's revivalism. not true biblical revival. A return to the Word of God brings about a great awakening, and the foundation is awakened, and that's fathers. Fathers. I mean, listen, the final words of the Old Covenant, he says, the message of Elisha when he comes, which he preached repentance, Jesus preached the kingdom like him too. It was one of repentance and turning from your sins and embracing Jesus the Messiah. That message could be summed up as a turning of hearts. Turning of hearts of fathers toward their children, children toward their parents. Notice, it's not turning children toward their parents and then parents toward their children. It's the first. It's the fathers. You show me a healthy church, a spiritually healthy church, I'll show you a church dominated by spiritually minded men. You show me a church where women dominate, where women are the ones who are the spiritual giants in the church. And God sometimes does that in judgment upon a church. But the norm is that men rise up, are men of the word, lead their families, love their wives, serve in the church, give, and proclaim the name of the Lord. Now I'm sure a lot of you have read The Pilgrim's Progress. One of the great heroes in The Pilgrim's Progress is Mr. what? Greatheart, right? Mr. Greatheart, large heart. You know, what does it mean to have a great heart? I wrote down some things here that might help us to see. First of all, what is not a great heart? And that is, what is a passive heart? Fathers that are not great-hearted are passive, spiritually passive. They have cold hearts toward God. They're slow of heart. Jesus used that term, slow of heart. Basically means slow to obey what's obvious in Scripture. They're hard-hearted. And what produces hard hearts like that is soft preaching. Soft preaching produces hard hearts, passive hearts. You see, if you think more deeply about it, when you see hearts that are backsliding, drifting from God, you see the children following that same example. But a great heart is one that's large. Large-heartedness. And that's a term the Puritans would use often. In other words, just the picture is someone's heart is so big, it's just right up before you. You've met people like that, haven't you? Large hearts. I mean, you want to be around them. You want to be like them. Their hearts are large for God. It just speaks volumes about their life, their heart for God. David was a man after God's own heart. I believe David was a large-hearted guy. When you think about the sins that David committed, what was the mark? I mean, when you read the New Testament, you say, well, yes, he was a man after God's own heart. It says that. But look at his life in the Old Testament. What was the difference? A great repenter. David was a great repenter. Large hearts are teachable hearts. Large hearts are tender hearts. Large hearts are glad hearts. And hard preaching, biblical preaching, creates soft hearts for God. Soft hearts. That's why preaching is so important. Biblical preaching is really important. You notice, I've already probably given more verses to you in this one little part of the sermon than most churches get on a Sunday in their sermons. Well, you can't give them too much doctrine. You can't give them too much Bible. They won't be their attention span. Yeah, they could watch a two-hour movie, but they can't handle too much Bible verses. See? What does that mean? It's a passive, feminized culture. There's a book I have in my library. It's one of my favorites. It's called The Feminization of American Culture. I know you've never heard of it. It was written in the early 60s by a woman named Ann Douglas. Ann Douglas was a New York University professor of American religion. And what was really interesting is, here she is, she's not a Christian, and she's analyzing why she began to see America turning feminine. The men not being men in culture, not cherishing their wives the way they should, doing everything but what they're made by God to do, to be spiritual leaders of their home and called to do. And she said, well, what happened, and her conclusion is shocking. You don't hear too much about it because it's an indictment upon American Christianity. She said, as an unbeliever studying American religious history, she said, the problem with America is when they rejected Calvinism. And you go, what? What is she talking about? And she goes on to explain, to reject Calvinism is to reject the authority of Scripture. She said, when modernism began to really kick in at the end of the 19th century and the social gospel and all the things that began to make the mainline denominations go liberal, she said it was a departure from manly Christianity. Biblical Christianity, biblical authority, and seeing again, what does God say? Not what I feel. Then I read another book from the 1960s. It's called The Triumph of the Therapeutic, where it goes on to say that this guy was predicting, like in 1964, what we see today. Everything is, how do I feel? How do you feel? Who cares how I feel? What does God have to say for me? How should I then live? See, it's just this whole culture, this whole context we're in is a departure in the culture of any respect and acknowledgement of the existence of God and the authority of God speaking in the Word of God. So we see then great-hearted fathers, great-hearted men are men who have great love for their children. Great love for their children. They love their children. They have great hearts toward the children, and their children love them. Their children want to be with dad. They want to be like dad. They want to emulate dad. They want to see what he loves. They want to love because it's of the same ilk. Remember, it says in 1 Samuel 16:7, God's not like men. Men look on the outside. God looks at the heart. God knows the hearts of men. We can't see the hearts of one another. We can get an idea by how we live our lives, get a little snapshot, kind of a sketch. But God knows the hearts. He knows he's looking at hearts. He's dealing with hearts. Christianity is fundamentally a heart religion. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Psalm 51:17, a broken and contrite heart God will never despise. Ezekiel 36:26, moreover, says God through Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart. That's regeneration. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, everything is about the heart. Where is your heart? That's the question for this evening. Is your heart for God? Do you have a new heart? This is very important. Do we have a new heart? You see, the gospel when it truly preaches, it impacts families. It transforms homes. That's why family worship, we talked about a little bit about this morning, it's very interesting. I was studying the revival in Australia from the 19th century, the revival in New Zealand, the revival in England and Europe, the revival in America in the 19th century. And you know, it's never failed. Whenever you read, they go, okay, the preaching came in power. They were preaching repentance. The Holy Spirit fell. People were being born again. And then it'll always say, and then husbands got rid of alcohol. Now, let me just say this. I don't think having a glass of beer is a sin. So, but what happened is people who were dominated by drink were all of a sudden pushing all that aside and loving their wives, providing for their families, worshiping God, spending time with their children, opening the Bible at home. You see this in all these cultures when you study church history. One of the first things that happens, the home's transformed. Why? God turns the hearts of the fathers towards the home. Right? And the hearts of the children toward their fathers in response. In Luke 24:25, Jesus said, "O foolish men and slow of heart." The heart's so important. Acts 4:32. Just listen to this. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart." Romans 10:9-10. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." 1 Timothy 1:5. "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart." Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." 1 Peter 1:22. "Fervently love one another from the heart." See? You can't discard it. Listen, God turns the hearts of those whom he saved toward where they need to be. And that is prioritizing their lives according to the Word of God. God's priorities. And God's priorities are his worship and then the domestic circle in which he's ordained to impact families and nations. So important. Well, there's three things I want us to see in this text that will really help us grasp, again, this final message. First of all, three things in verse 6, Malachi 4:6. Christian fathers with great hearts are found everywhere during times of great spiritual reformation and restoration. Secondly, Christian fathers with great hearts are affectionately knit together with their children. And then Christian fathers with great hearts are the spiritual and moral backbone of nations, of churches, of families. Powerful reminders. One of the ones I didn't share with you in Matthew is this passage here in Matthew 15. Notice what Jesus says in verses 8 and following. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from it." See, religion's dangerous. A little religion will send you straight to hell. A little religion will make you feel enough comfort where you'll be blind to really your need for heart change. Jesus said you must be born again. Have you been born again? Think about it. Have you been born again? I've been born again. I was born again 36 years ago. I was not seeking God. I was seeking the pleasures of this world. I was going the opposite way. God invaded my life. Just like Gilbert shared last night about his testimony. Again, God invaded our lives. We weren't seeking God. God came into the world to seek and save that which was lost. I loved everything but God. I thought I believed in God. I was a Roman Catholic. I understood everything about salvation. I never read the Bible, but I was told, because I was a part of that church I was in, for sure, eventually, after suffered for my own sins, eventually in purgatory, I get there somehow, some way, by hook or by crook, maybe after 1.2 million years in purgatory. Sounds hopeful and wonderful, doesn't it? I actually saw that in one of the Catholic documents. They said the average stay in purgatory for a non-clergy is 1.2 million earth years. Isn't that wonderful? Does that encourage you? It reminds me of the time a Jehovah's Witness came to my front door, and it was terrible. He's trying to share the gospel. Share his view of the gospel. And finally, I stopped the guy. I said, "Listen, what does your message have to do to help me with my sin?" He was like all of a sudden stone faced. I said, "Also, your message denies hellfire. The Bible says hell awaits all unrepentant unbelievers. Hell awaits you right now. You're preaching a false gospel." And I said, "What message of hope do you have? All you want to do is use me for one of your ticks on your belt for another person you've given a Jehovah Witness to. You don't love me. You don't give a rip about who I am." I said, "Your message is worthless to me. It's demonic." Our message is one of hope. God really does give new hearts. He really raises the dead. Notice then the first point in verse 6. Christian fathers with great hearts are found everywhere during times of spiritual restoration. Look at this phrase here. He will restore the hearts of the fathers. Just take that thought there. He will. Who? Jehovah, God. The only one that can do it. He's the one who's going to do it. One of my favorite heroes, as I studied about family worship and instituting the worship of God in homes, is J.W. Alexander, the great Presbyterian of the 19th century in New York City. He said this, "It's highly honorable to family worship, that is, fathers leading their homes regularly in a spiritual appointment, reading the scriptures, praying together, at least that." He said, "It is highly honorable to family worship as a spiritual service that it languishes and goes into decay when error and worldliness make inroads within the church." Now just think about that. If you even mention family worship in most churches, they don't even know what you're talking about. And if you try to explain it, they go, legalism. That's legalism. They have no ability. That tells you where the church of our day is. Error and worldliness have made massive inroads into the church. Therefore, if family worship is to be revived, we must conclude that there's a spiritual recovery going on. So whenever people begin to discuss the need for fathers, I mean, not just fathers somehow, I mean, if you listen to Focus on the Family, they'll talk in general terms about, you know, fathers, and especially as it gets near Father's Day, and say basic things that are right. But they'll never give you specific direction, because whenever you begin to speak about doctrine, and then with that, the first thing that people will say to you is this, "But what about all the men that don't do that? Won't they feel uncomfortable?" Well, they need to feel uncomfortable. Now, maybe the reason why they're uncomfortable is because they never heard about it, and now they hear it's important. Well, nothing's wrong with that. Okay, now, you know, all of us were ignorant at some point on these kind of issues. I remember the first time I ever heard pastors, I was already a pastor in Baltimore, Maryland, when I went to a conference and some guy was talking about it. I said, "What? Family what? Family worship?" And they go, "Well, you know, like family devotions." I said, "Well, who? I heard of some people did that. Years ago, I was in a church that I heard a super saint family did that one time, and you know, I never heard of such a thing." And the guy goes, "Here," he said, "this has always been going on in church history." And he gave me a book. I began to read. I go, "Whoa." So then I went, and all my little kids, at that time, I think three or four kids, and I began to try to teach them the Bible. I mean, I always read Christian books at nighttime before we gave them a bath, put them in bed. But now we began to really be forthright and try to really not just say, "Well, Sunday school will take care of that. Wednesday night children's hour will be fine." Well, that's fine. Those things are helpful, and amen, amen, amen. But that's not what it's talking about. I have to be spiritually leading my home. And immediately, many people would say, that's going to step on too many people's toes. You're getting too serious about something that a lot of men don't even know what it is. And even if they know it, they're guilt-ridden because it's too demanding on their schedule and their life. They'll feel inadequate. They'll feel less than the ability to do this. There's no way. There's no hope for this. You're really going way overboard. Notice what it says here. He will restore. He will do it. God will do it. In Acts 3:19, we see a very hopeful passage that kind of plays into this whole idea. And it says this in Acts 3:19. He says, Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." He will restore it. He can restore the locust-eaten years. He can change men's hearts. Now, many of you may not realize this, but on June 16th, 2010 in Orlando, Florida, the Southern Baptist Convention adopted a resolution called the Resolution on Family Worship. I don't know how many Southern Baptists have ever even heard of it. It was a resolution they did at the Southern Baptist Convention. It's a great document. The first paragraph says, whereas the Bible teaches the spiritual discipline of family worship for the glory of God, the strengthening of the church, and the spiritual nourishment of the family. And number two, whereas Scripture pictures the Christian home as a place in which parents are instructed to teach and discipline or disciple their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, he gives verses here, and whereas family worship has been cherished, Southern Baptist principle now in our church covenants, which have been called to maintain family and secret devotions and to religiously educate their children. Then he goes on, the Baptist Faith and Message. What they're saying is they're quoting from ancient or 150-year-old Southern Baptist documents how it once was in Baptist churches, in their confessions of faith, in their church covenants, the agreement that family worship was to be practiced by its members. In quote, to maintain family and secret devotions, private worship, private devotions. That once was a norm in Southern Baptist churches, especially at the founding, in the year of the years from 1845 to like 18, probably 70. You know, there's a church in my area. A young man just took over the pastorate. I believe he believes, again, in the whole counsel of God. And we were talking, and he said, you know, the church where I pastor, he said, in their original documents from 1890, have the doctrines of grace in it. He says, in fact, a lot of the churches in this whole area have that. I said, well, I don't know of any churches that hold to that in this area. And he says, well, they don't. And they're embarrassed, but if you press them, they'll admit it. If you ask them to see the documents. But there once was a time when membership meant something. In my church, when someone wants to be a member, praise God, it's not in Jesus Christ Church, but in the church where I pastor, they have to take a membership class. You probably have the same thing here. And in the membership class, you go through what is a member. You go through what does it mean to be an obedient church member, a member in good standing. And if you live a profligate life and you choose to be disobedient and go aside, you're not going to be just deleted. You're not going to be just left on some inactive role. You're going to... The only way out of this church is by a biblical reason to leave. So once you join, you got a biblical reason. If you go, I'm tired of this church. Sorry. If you don't like it, we're going to say, what happened to your heart? Is it cold now? Why has your heart become cold? Why are you all saying not coming to church at all? Well, I'm tired of all this. You know, I don't have to come to church to be a Christian. I hear that sometimes. It's rare anymore. Those people usually don't join the church. They end up thinking like that, but sometimes they do. But nevertheless, all of a sudden now they, you know, membership has to mean something. It always was supposed to mean something. Families are to mean something, isn't it? You just impregnate your wife, and then you go to work, and then has she fed the kids? What? I'll bring in the church, or let my wife take them to church. Those days, I don't know what church they think they could join, but the Bible says a biblical church is going to have a membership that means something, and people are going to be a part of a real spiritual community of growth and accountability and service one to another. Christian fathers are typically going to be battling, if they're true Christians, and they're not yet in heaven, obviously, they're going to be battling backsliding, drifting. Read the book of Hebrews. He warns about drifting from the great salvation they've received. He warns about backsliding from the confession of faith they once had. So in the scripture warns us that our hearts are prone to wander because we have remaining sin. That is, we're not in heaven. So we're in a body of death. This body I live in that you live in will one day die. Okay, so, but until that time, you know, we are treasures, Holy Spirit, in earthen vessels, and we're going to have a battle with sin. If you're under biblical preaching, Then you're going to preach him. It's going to help you on how to repent of sin, how to fight sin, how to prioritize what should be in top priority in your family life. And when you go astray, it's going to have people who love you, walk alongside of you, and help you. See, wherever there are Christian fathers with great hearts is during a time of great restoration, a great reviving and an awakening about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian husband and father, what it means for a church to be a true living church. All these truths begin to be real discussions. What is preaching? All these things begin to be thought about. Not like, how's our lighting system? Do we have dry ice all ready to go for the Sunday? I mean, is our music program the top-notch technology there to such a point that that's all that we care about is how we're going to be perceived in our band? I mean, it's rare to come across people that say, you know, we want our pastor to be protected so he can study and pray and love his family and shepherd his flock and be ready to preach and call us to conform and grow in the Christian life. That kind of thinking is nowhere around where there's a bunch of passive men who can care less. It's not there. Secondly, notice, Christian fathers with great hearts are affectionately knit together with their children. Years ago, there was a movement called Promise Keepers. You guys remember that? I remember a couple of men in my church. Our church kind of saw through it, but there were two men in our church that kept saying, can't we just go as a group of men to Promise Keepers? And so finally we said, okay, we'll go. And we only went once. And the people that I knew in my town that were all gung-ho about Promise Keepers were in churches where there was no large-hearted men. They were the ones seeing there's something wrong in my church. I can't put my finger on it, but I think Promise Keepers has the answer. Of course, I said the only person who's a true Promise Keeper is Jesus Christ. He keeps promises, right? Our future is as bright as the promises of God. And yet they didn't want to hear it, but I went. And then finally I went to the minister's conference because another guy said, I'll pay your way, I'll take care of you, please. Go to the promise. 70,000 people, ministers at the Atlanta Stadium. I went there and, you know, they wanted us to repent of everything. Everything but ungodliness. Everything was racially related, you know. I mean, they had American Indian pastors from Oklahoma with Indian dress who they asked to come down. And again, praise God, these guys, I don't know their hearts, but they're pastors and they're Indian dress. And then they wanted everybody to come up front and repent for taking their land. I said, well, I wasn't here 200 years ago. Why do I have to repent for taking the Indians' land? I mean, it got ridiculous. They had 10 different altar calls. And they said, this is going to heal our land. Well, I never heard anything about repenting of backsliding hearts. I never heard anything about repenting for not preaching the whole counsel of God. I never heard anything for never disciplining scandalous sins in churches. I never heard anything like that. It was a disaster. And guess what? Promise Keepers fizzled out. When was the last time you heard about Promise Keepers? It's gone. And all the guys who were all pumped up and hyped up went to the next trend. And they lived from trend to trend to trend instead of learning to live upon the Word of God. Every word, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So fathers, second phrase here in verse 6, fathers, he says, I'll turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Let's look at the first one here. The hearts of the fathers to their children. What does it look like when a father's heart is turned toward his children? First of all, he brings them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. Secondly, Proverbs 22:6. He trains up his child in the way he should go. Right? That's the father. It's not the father going, hey, honey, take care of that, would you? I'm over here with the sheep. No, he's involved with the training. It says in Deuteronomy 6:7, just notice this, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, notice what it says here in verse 7 of chapter 6. You shall teach, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them. Now watch. When should I teach them? It says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them. So you're going to stand, you're going to sit, you're going to talk, you're going to walk. You're going to talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk in the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, you're going to be talking about God in the normalcy of life. You're going to have something always to say. I remember there was a preacher who taught preaching at John MacArthur Seminary years ago. You might have known him, Alex Montoya, you know. I remember him saying one time, he said, how many of you are preachers? Raise our hands. We all raise our hands. And he said, okay, if I call any one of you to come up here in 1 minute from now, do you have a sermon ready? And everybody looked in shock, like, is he going to ask me, you know? He said, you should always have sermons. Always have sermons on your heart. Always have something to say about God. It's the same thing in our home. You should always have things to tell your children about God. You should be thinking about God all the time, praising God, thanking Him about everything. Remember, being thankful at all times about everything. We learned about that this morning in Ephesians 5:20. You should always have something to give Him glory from, to give Him praise and thanks from your mouth, a mouth that's not grumbling, something that's always have something that's cherishing God and His ways and His word. Fathers that are great-hearted, cherish their mother. Do your children see you cherish their mother? Do they believe you love their mother? Would they defend you in a court of law if they had to prove that you love their mother? Repent. Do you repent to them? Repent often to your children, like I mentioned this morning, when you sin against them. There's five priorities I see that fathers should have toward their children. First of all, they should love their children. Fathers with hearts turned toward home should love their children. They should lavish them with love. They should be examples, then not perfect sinless examples, that's impossible, but consistent examples. There should be instruction, as I just mentioned. Tender and illustrative teaching. You might say, well, I'm not much of a, I can't do family worship. I'm not a good reader. Okay, well, you could always grow in that, but in the meantime, have your wife read. Have your kids read. I have my kids many times read in family worship. Okay, as they learn to read, have them read. Give them opportunities to lead and pray in family worship. I remember one time, I think it was John Piper who made a comment. He said, you know, a leader is someone who does everything and doesn't allow anybody else to do anything, especially in family devotions. He said, a leader is someone who at least knows how to delegate, right? The father that can say, kids, let's get together now, and now that dinner's over or breakfast is over, let's clear the table and let's help mom do that. Thank her for what she's done. Okay, let's get together here. And then he might, okay, now, Josiah, can you read tonight from Psalm 1? That's a leader. Maybe he can't read that well. Okay, fine. He can delegate. He can lead. Leadership isn't doing everything. Leadership isn't praying every prayer. You can have your kids, your wife, Many times I have my wife read in family worship. I like the way she read. The kids enjoyed her more than me in reading scripture. So let her read. She homeschooled the kids sometimes at night. Sometimes I would read. Most of the time I would, but the other kids would read, and we got everybody involved. But listen, we still accomplished the same thing. We were able to knit our hearts together, one to another, and be of one mind, agreeing on what God has said in His Word, what He's called us to do. What does a father look like whose heart is not turned toward home? He never teaches his kids. Never even thinks about it. If he does it, it's hit and miss. Occasional, rare, or never. He's critical of his kids constantly. Constantly criticizing them. He's not constructive in his criticism. He's caustic in it. He's constantly trying to make them do the right thing instead of teaching them how, by shepherding their heart. He's over-strict or he's under-strict. He doesn't listen to them. He's irritable. He shows favoritism and rarely shows physical affection. Well, what do we say to this? That's a father who doesn't know God. He's not spending time in the Word of God. He's never around to talk about God. What do children look like whose hearts are turned toward their fathers? Look at this one in Proverbs. Proverbs 23. In Proverbs 23. Notice in verses 22 and following. Listen to your father who gave you life. And do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. My son, watch this. My son, give me your heart. And let your eyes observe my ways. Now that's a father who's seeking to impact his child. And that's a child whose heart is turned toward his father and is teachable and wants to be impacted. Proverbs 6, notice this. Proverbs 6, verses 20 and following. He says, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. And when you walk, they will lead you. And when you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. See that? The impact. A child is teachable. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is probably the greatest youth passage never discussed by youth pastors. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, notice the responsibility here. It says in verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. He's saying right here that youth have a responsibility to set examples to all of the church in these areas, in love and faith and purity and speech and conduct. How does that happen? Well, the children's hearts are turned toward the home. I wonder how many children, if they were asked the question, were asked, how is your heart toward your dad today? I wonder how many would say, oh, I love my dad. I honor and respect my dad. I want to be like my dad. I wonder how many would. I wonder how many just can't stand their dad. Glad he's out of their face. They'd rather not see him. If they could, they don't see him in the next 10 years, that's okay with them. I wonder how many. It's terrible. What is the heart of a child that doesn't have his heart turned toward his father? It looks like this. Characteristic grumbling, whining, complaining, disobedience, failure to immediately obey the parents when they It's delayed obedience. When they're asked to do something, if they do it, they're grumbling. If they do something, it's purely outward obedience, but in their heart, they're not there. They show contempt toward their parents. They mock their parents when their parents aren't around, make fun of them, put them down, criticize their parents. They speak evil of their parents, Exodus 21:17. And some of them even physically threaten their parents, Exodus 21:15. You know, some people today, they go, can you believe that Old Testament? Goodness, Exodus 21:15, a child that strikes his father is put to death. What kind of God would do that? Well, holy God. What kind of God do you worship? Is your God one who's holy? Why is God in the dock? Why is God on trial? You ever see, like, when September 11th happened, they asked a bunch of wimpy pastors, so where was God? Well, my God wasn't there. Well, where was he? In Hawaii? Where was God? I mean, where was he? Eating Italian food in the Italian section of New York City and missed the crash? Where was he? I mean, what kind of perspective is this? What kind of God do they believe in? Well, God was right in the midst of the judgment. What do you mean? God was right there. How could you say that? Proverbs 16:4. It says about the wicked, God has ordained all things, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Wow, that's pretty shocking. Well, yeah, but what about the city? It was in disarray. Many people died. Where was God? Amos 3:6. Can destruction come upon a city, and hath not the Lord done it? I mean, so, but yeah, these kids struck and beat their parents. And then God said, take their lives. Okay. That seems unloving. What kind of loving God would do that? Or it's the same kind of people that say this. If God was so loving, you know, why does he allow cancer and war? Well, first of all, men have already chosen that. And I've often quoted this passage to people, and they don't like it. It's because they don't like the Bible's authority. Romans 5:12, just as through one man sin entered the world, Adam, and death through sin, spiritual, physical death, so death spread to all men because, what? All men sinned. And then it begs the question, when did all men sin? Well, they sinned in the Garden of Eden. No way, Adam sinned in the garden. Yes, he did. He took the forbidden fruit in such a way that I took it with him and fell with him in such a way that I can't blame Adam. So in other words, so think that through. Every conceived, that is every human being, many have been miscarried, many have died through abortion, many have gone beyond the grave and died of illness in their toddler years. What do we say? Were they born innocent? No. They already were on their way to hell. By what? By their own choice. Everyone has already chosen hell. Everyone. The amazing thing is God has mercy on some and gives the rest justice. And then people want to get into debates about whether I think children die in infancy or are all the elect. And I always claim agnosticism. I don't know. But what I do know is they're all sinners. And they all chose hell. And hell awaits them. Now, God could regenerate anybody. If he wants to regenerate an infant in the mother's womb before he's miscarried, he could do it. It's a mystery. But it doesn't do any good for me to say they're all going straight to heaven. I don't know. The Bible's unclear. But I know one thing. I know that God always does right. Genesis 18:25. And I know he could never receive the charge of being unjust, because it says in Deuteronomy 32:4, he's a God of justice and without injustice. So that's clear to me. But if you don't think in terms of biblical thinking and you're trained to think biblically about things, then all of a sudden God is put in the dock, like C.S. Lewis said, about everything. All of a sudden, oh, if he's such a great God, why did that happen? Wait, here's the bigger question. Why is it that everywhere we go, there's evil? Why is it that everywhere we go, there's sin and problems because of men? The sins of men. A man was made upright, it says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, and he sought out many devices. Men chose hell. Men chose to sin in the garden. We have other debates, and we won't get into all that. All I can say is this. When fathers with great hearts, Christian fathers with great hearts, are affectionately knit together, it's because God has turned their hearts toward the home and their children's hearts toward them. Listen, these final words of Malachi are crucial. The mark of God working in a nation are families restored, churches restored with strong families, growing, men leading their homes, men being men in society, taking upon responsibility. Thirdly and finally, the last phrase, it says, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, this is really an interesting passage in the Hebrew. It means, so he will not come and curse the nation or put a ban on the nation. But here's what people, most people say, would say. If I said to them, okay, if God has to come now and smite the land with a curse, what do you think it looks like? And here's what they would say. Roe versus Wade, 1973. It's a horrible thing. 60 million people that we know of, children have been aborted. That's the proof that God's cursed us. I disagree. It's horrible and wrong, but look at homosexuality, how it's overtaken our culture. And look at almost a year ago, this Obergefell, whatever it's called, decision about homosexual marriage by the Supreme Court. That's a disaster. That's the curse that he's talking about here. Other people would say, all the R-rated movies. I don't think so. That's just part of the emanations and the effect of the great cause. So people would say, wait, look at the family, look at the fatherhood. There's only 34% of people living right now in our nation who live in homes with their biological fathers. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? That's a recent statistic. No, here's, you know what the curse is? The curse is, that he says he'll bring upon the land, is a curse of wayward-hearted fathers. That's the judgment that he brings. Fathers that are so consumed with their lives, their agenda, their lives, what they want out of their lives, their family second, third down the line. Spiritually, they're not leading their homes. The curse is you have a bunch of men who aren't men. Like C.S. Lewis says, you have men with no chests. And they call that normal. He says it's the abolition of men. Of man is actually the name of the book. In other words, unbelieving fathers, worldly fathers in a worldly church at best, or maybe professing Christians who are so drifting from God that when someone like me comes, they think I'm teaching cultic teachings when I'm just giving you the Bible. That's how far the drift has been. The reason why I say this, that it's got to be this, is another passage from the Old Testament. It's in Amos. Let's go there, Amos chapter 8. And in Amos chapter 8, we see the kinds of judgments God sends upon nations. We're about to draw to a close here, and I want you just to see this carefully. Amos chapter 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. In other words, I'm going to send you a famine that you won't even recognize. You're so far from God that you don't even see that I've cursed the land. You think it's the Canaanites. You think it's the Egyptians. What it is it's the hard-hearted men of this country. So he told ancient Israel. That's the problem. They didn't say, as for me and my house, we're going to worship the Lord. They went after the idols of the nations. They drifted away from God. And yet still named the name of God. While they had drifted so far from God, they had no idea that they were already out in the raging ocean, out of the safe harbor that God had wanted for them. This ban, again, is one that is a ban of judgment and destruction upon the country of ancient Israel. God says he wants wholehearted worship. And the beautiful thing is, whenever you see, like even a night like tonight, we have men coming here who could be doing many different things tonight, but you've chosen to come here and have fellowship around a good meal, come hear the Bible taught, be challenged about your own role as men in culture, in church, in homes. And that's an encouraging thing. See? That means God is stirring you to examine your heart, to look about what's most needful and most of priority. So that, he says, please, he will restore the hearts, Elijah will, of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. What do we need? We need to return to wholehearted Christianity, biblical Christianity, and letting it seep into every area of our life, how we work at our jobs, our ethics at our work, how we live in our neighborhoods, how we function in the church, how we live in our society, how the tone of our voice, the words we use. Are we salt? Are we living like salt and light? Have we seen how God works in such a way as to work through nations and awakening generations? I close with this. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. This is a great capstone of what we talked about also this morning about generational impact. In Psalm 22, 27 to 31, this is encouragement. Because quite often you might say to yourself, everything looks so bleak and so discouraging. I'm not discouraged. I know that the kingdom of God, remember, is like a mustard seed, right? It's microscopic, but at the end it's big, right? And also we know from leaven, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven, right? It's working secretively. You don't realize it until the whole lump is leavened, right? And so Christianity has been so designed by God that it always looks like it's defeated, or it always looks like it's limping and it might not make it. I mean, that's why a lot of people, in their view of the end times in the early part of the 20th century, they were saying, you know, why polish brass on a sinking ship? The ship's going down. Why are you telling us to polish brass? It's going. The Titanic's sinking. No. Each day is an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Right now counts forever. What we do today will echo in eternity. It's never too late. He returns even the locust-eaten years. Psalm 22, 27 to 31. Think about this as I read in closing. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations, see, families make up nations and churches, shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship, and before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, and shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation, and they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So he's got to do it. We'll leave it there. Our heaven's our home. We're pilgrims passing through. God deals with nations and the earth in epochs, in generations. Things could turn around in a moment. Right. Remember that. Hope in God for the help of His presence. Believe the Scriptures and see the significance of your personal obedience tonight, tomorrow. It counts forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the great hope you've given us. We hope in you. You're the God of hope. This is not a fallacious hope, a blind hope. Lord, this is a certain hope. You're the God who will work all things together for good. And Lord, you're a God of great mercy because you bring awakening to us tonight. Maybe you've awakened some of us here, all of us, to see a refreshing return to the things most needful, the things that really matter. Lord, I even confess that even this November, the election, this is not the issue. This is, yes, should we be involved in vote? Of course. But what determines the future of this country is not determined on the two candidates running for president. It's what you are doing, either in judgment or in growing your people through trials and tribulations and persecutions. All who desire to be godly will be persecuted, you told us through Paul. Lord, help us, Lord, to see that our family, our marriage, our commitment to the local church is represented here, one Sunday at a time, one day at a time to you, is the most important thing going on in the world today. Thank you again, Lord, for the gospel, for the privilege of having your word in our language. Guide us now and bring us back tomorrow to our places of worship, to worship you in spirit and in truth. In your name we pray. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.